First John chapter 5. I received a question. Actually, I didn't even receive this question. We have question cards in the back. We used to put them under your seats, but we have them in the back if you would like to ask a question that you would want answered in front of everyone. You can write a question in the back and you can turn it in. But this one was left under a seat. And I saw it, and I want to be faithful to answer it. I hope whoever wrote this is comfortable with that, because it was left under a seat. But so as you're turning to 1 John chapter 5, here's the question. My ex, after a couple of months after our breakup, came out as being bisexual and now has a girlfriend. I stopped talking to her after a little bit after the breakup. Now, or how am I supposed to tell her in a loving way that it's wrong to be doing that? She does call herself a Christian and proclaims it, but it doesn't make sense. One of the appointments that I actually took on recently was of a young lady who has had a really tough life, and she, you know, her parents basically abandoned her. She was molested at a young age. And so she's had a rough upbringing. CPS had to get involved, took her away from her parents. She's living with uncle and aunt who attends the church here, and she's been attending the church here. And she wrote her aunt and uncle and said, hey, I am a transgender. I no longer want to be referred to as she and her. I want to be referred to as he and him. And I hope you honor this decision. And I love you guys, and I wanted to let you know that. So they brought her in. Because they didn't know what to do. And I say this because I think this will help answer this question. What I did was I talked to her and I listened to her. I heard her heart because I didn't think it was important just to go after that one little thing in her life that she wanted to be a transgender. That's not what I wanted to major in. I wanted to major in caring for her and loving her and hearing her. And so I talked about her life. I let her open up. And then we got to that point where I was like, hey, why have you made this decision? Why is it that you're making this decision? And she was ashamed. And she said, I said, why are you ashamed? And she said, most of the time when I talk about this, people get mad at me. And I said, well, have I ever gotten mad at you? And she said, no. And I said, okay, then talk to me. You know, open up. I've never gotten mad at you. She goes, okay. So she opened up and she said, the reason why I've made this decision to be a him instead of a her is because I want a fresh start. I don't, my life has been tough. I've made mistakes and I want a fresh start. And so I said, well, have you ever heard of the gospel? Have you ever heard of Jesus? And she said, no. I mean, I've heard of Jesus, but I don't really know what the gospel is. And so I shared the gospel with her and she got saved. I said, this is your fresh start. Your fresh start is not to make a decision that it's, I want to be him or her or she or he. That's not where the fresh start is. The fresh start only is in Jesus, because the great thing about this fresh start is even if you mess it up, Jesus died for that as well. And so she got saved. And so when I look at this question, I got this question, and as I was looking at it, I see your heart, whoever this is, I see your heart, and you're going, she says she's a Christian, and I want her, this person, as she proclaims, or I don't know if it's he or she, but as he or she proclaims that they are a Christian, I want them to actually live this out. I don't want them to be fake. I don't want them to, you know, give this impression that you can be a Christian and still choose this, but that's not what the person needs. The person needs your love. The person needs your prayers. The person doesn't need you to come and confront them, especially if it's an ex. So if you really care for this person, I don't think at this moment, whoever this person is in your life, you should not go and confront them. You need to allow the Lord to bring someone in their life, and that's going to happen through your faithful prayers. And so step back in that. There's so many times where we get lost in certain sins. There's so many times where we see a situation, and what it is it's symptoms. We see the symptom of a sinful life, and we go after that symptom and try to treat that symptom, when really God says, no, treat the disease, which is sin, and Jesus came and died for that. And so I look at this question, pray, step back, let the Lord bring someone, because really an ex to ex, they're not going to receive that from you. It's going to come off unloving, uncaring, and so you need to pray for them if you really care for them. So 1 John chapter 5, if you have more questions like that, please write them. If you have questions that you want answered, come and talk to a leader, but we'd love to answer them further. So 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 11, someone say the Bible says. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. Let me say that again. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. Everyone say that with me. 1, 2, 3. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you so much for this evening. Lord, I thank you so much that you've gathered us into this place. Lord, I thank you for your word that, Lord, we can read it. We can gaze upon it. We can take certain key words out of these verses. We can memorize it. We can hear it as it's proclaimed from this pulpit in this very room. And Lord, I pray that as we do these things, that Lord, it would not just be seen by our eyes or heard by our ears, but it'd be applied by our hearts. That Lord, tonight, believers who come into this place, whether 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19 years old, that Lord, if they do believe in the name of Jesus, that tonight they would leave further assured of the hope that they have in Jesus, of the eternal life that has been given to them because of Jesus. Lord, I pray for those of us who are not believers, for those of us who have not committed to Jesus, for those of us who have not put our faith and trust in him. I pray, Lord, that through this text and through this teaching, that Lord, your Spirit would move upon our hearts and bring us to salvation. That Lord, anyone in here who does not believe would not leave without believing. And so Lord, we expect you to work. We expect you to send your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us this evening. And so Lord, we thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name, amen. There's I like football. I don't know if anyone knows that, but football's a great thing. I love to play it, love to watch it. I have a couple of jerseys in my office. So yes, I'm a fan. Hey, that's awesome. Some of you guys play football. Some of you guys watch football. There's been some good football this year in the NFL. College, of course, is always good because those guys are trying to earn their way into the NFL, into the professional league. But I love football. And something that I love about football is just the competitive rivalry of it, the competitive nature of it, the camaraderie of the teammates on the field. I just love everything about it. And so as I've loved football growing up, something that I've done is if you ask Cody Grapes, who is in this room, I know a lot of football stats. And it really, really upsets him because I'll say something, he goes, how do you remember that? And I really don't know. But one of the things that I remember is a quarterback by the name of Jim McMahon. And Jim McMahon was a quarterback who played in the 80s, before my time. Okay, so that's you know I've read about it and watched it, and this is before my time. But Jim McMahon played for the Bears, and he played for a Bears team in the 80s that was a dominant Bears team. I mean, when you look at football of today, there's not a lot of good defensive teams. They don't play defense. Even the rules are gauged towards helping the offense because that's what people like to watch. They like to watch the high-flying plays. They like to watch the scores of like 49 to 53. That's what they want to see. They like a lot of scoring, like a lot of passing, like a lot of yards. But in the 80s, football was different. Football was like the harder you hit, the more you were celebrated. The scores were like 6-3 or 3-2. There was a safety and there was a field goal and everyone's like, that was a great game. And this was the era that Jim McMahon played in, a Bears team that went 15-1 at one point and won the Super Bowl, one of the greatest teams of all time. But he coined a phrase, Jim McMahon did, this quarterback. He coined a phrase that I think kind of brings meaning to what we're talking about this evening. He said this, and I quote, "There's no such thing as a sure thing." I don't know if you've heard that before. There's no such thing as a sure thing. And a lot of times you'll hear this when it comes to risk. You'll hear this when it comes to maybe going to college. You'll hear this when it comes to life. People will tell you to try to make you feel better. Hey, there's no such thing as a sure thing. You know, if you go to college or if you want to do this career, this profession, there's no such thing as a sure thing. But this quarterback, Jim McMahon, he was a man who was known for his risk-taking. He was a risk-taker. And it was whether he was on the football field or even in his everyday life, he was a risk-taker. And when he was asked, he was interviewed, why are you so prone to taking risks? This is what he said. He said, yeah, risk-taking is inherently failure-prone. Otherwise, it would be called sure-thing-taking. It's a risk. In life, there is risks. There are risks to life. And if there were no risks, then we would call it sure thing taking. But risk is a part of everyday life. As you grow up, you understand there's risk in business. A lot of the businesses that you see, whether they're big businesses or small businesses, you see the Targets, the Best Buys, you know, the Costcos, you see these big businesses. You know what they started? They started with a risk. A man or a group of people started with a risk. They took a risk, and all of a sudden, it turned into something big. There's risk when it comes to business. There's risk in deciding to marry someone. I know for me and Kaylee, when we wanted to get married, there was a risk there. There was a risk because we did know each other. We dated for several years, but we didn't know each other as husband and wife. I wasn't a husband before I got married. I became a husband once I got married. She wasn't a wife before we got married. She became a wife once we got married. There was a risk there. I think I know you, but I don't know if I really do. There's risk when driving on the road. You could be the safest driver on this planet. But guess what? If you're around a knucklehead who runs into you, that's a risk. Every time you get into a car, it's a risk. We as people, we take risks so seriously that we even have a job called a risk manager. I don't know if you've heard of this or not. There is a job where your title is risk manager. And what this person does is this person comes into a company and he or she evaluates the risk. They identify certain risks, risks that may hinder reputation, safety, security, or even financial prosperity within the organization. So we understand as people that there are risks in life. People even get so caught up in the overwhelming fear of risk that it holds them back from even stepping outside of their doors. We've all, you know, seen the movies that are like that, where it's like, I can't walk out the door. I don't know if you guys have seen the movie, What About Bob? But if you have, remember the thing that was, hey, baby steps, get outside, just go. And he gets that advice, but he was so afraid to even leave his apartment. So afraid of the world because of the risks that he understood. But what about risk when it comes to Christianity? You know, many of us come in here, and whether we're Christians or not, many of us understand that this is a Christian church. And so we know we're going to talk about Christianity. So what about risk when it comes to Christianity? If there is risk associated with many different areas of life, what about Christianity? I would even challenge this, that there's that question that may be on our hearts or on our minds. Is faith a blind risk? You may have heard that. You may even have people at school that you're afraid to talk to because you know they're gonna go, hey, faith is a blind risk, or I don't believe in that thing. How can you believe in a God you can't see? Or, you know, I need real evidence. And so there's that thought, or there's that thing in culture, is faith a blind risk? Is there a risk to consider for us tonight when placing our faith and trust in Jesus? Is there a risk? Is there a risk to that? Or can you and I, as high schoolers and leaders and adults, can you and I be fully assured? Is there a such thing as a sure thing? And do we find that in Christianity? I believe scripture shows us we do. I believe right here in this text, in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, this is one of the most assuring scriptures we could ever read. I want to read it to you again because I believe in the power of God's word that we need to hear it and understand it. So we're going to look at these three verses again, and we'll go through a couple of things. But 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 again says this, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." That's a statement. "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." I want to start here and break down this text a little bit. You'll see there in the very first verse, in verse 11, it says, "And this is the testimony." Do you see that? Nod your heads if you see that. You got to look down at your Bibles first. Some of you are not looking down at your Bible, so don't nod your head unless you look down at your Bible. Okay. So, "And this is the testimony." Now, this testimony word, when you take it back, it's the Greek word martyria. It's actually where we get that word, our word martyr. Do you know what a martyr is? Yes, okay, a martyr is someone who dies for something they believe. So this testimony word, we get the word martyr from, and it means this: record and report of a witness. This testimony is the record and the report of a witness. And this word is especially interesting to us, and it's going to help us understand the scripture more when we bring it into legal terms. And what's great about this is I have sat on two juries in my life. It was that whole thing where you get this, when you become an adult and you register to vote, you're going to get these great notices in the mail that say jury summons, and you're going to love it. And you're going to be like, yes, I get to go in at 8 a.m. and sit in the room and watch these videos from the 1950s. And it's just weird. And you'll know when I get there. All the leaders said, ha ha. But as I went, you go through a process and they pick 12 jury members out of like 150 who show up. And twice I got on. That is horrible mathematical odds, but it happened. And so I sat on two juries. And it was fun, but it was work. And as I sat on a jury for a criminal case, the judge informed us of the laws that were relevant to the case. He said, you know, here's this law, here's that law. You know, this person is getting charged for this. And if they broke this law, then you're going to find them guilty. And here's the penalty. And he explained all that. And one of these laws that he went through was called the testimony of a witness. There is a law that is written, and it's called the testimony of a witness. It's the criminal law, article 301, and it states this: the testimony of one witness can prove any fact. The testimony of one witness can prove any fact. And so when we bring this into scripture, when God's word says this, and this is the testimony, what scripture is showing us is this: this testimony that we're reading is the testimony of God. The testimony that John, who wrote this book, is speaking of is not the testimony of someone in court, not the testimony of someone who puts their hand on their Bible and says, I venture to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. They don't say that. This is the testimony of God himself. Notice that in verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Do you see that? This is a testimony of God himself. Now, let me help you understand this. The testimony of God who created everything. God who spoke the world into motion. This is his testimony. His testimony. The God who holds the world in his hands, like we sing the song. He's got the whole world in his hands. We don't sing that song because, yeah. The God who fearfully and wonderfully made you. The God who created you from dust. The God who breathed life into your nostrils. This is the testimony of that God. The God of all. And I want you to understand something here. God's word says he's given testimony. God himself has given testimony of who? Of his Son. And I want you to understand where this comes from. You know what the testimony of God is? You know how if they give testimony, sometimes you'll see it on video. Or if someone gives testimony, it's recorded. God's testimony about his Son is recorded. It's recorded right here. If you ever want the testimony of God, what God has said regarding his Son, what God has done through his Son, this is it. It's in your laps. It's on your phones. It's the testimony of God. If you ever need assurance, it's from God's word. So here's the deal for every single one of us tonight. You can choose to believe this testimony of God, put your faith and trust in Jesus, and be assured of your salvation. Or you can choose to not believe the testimony of God. You can say, that Bible thing's not for me, which is in essence calling God a liar, and then you'll be assured of condemnation. There's no middle ground. There's no, I'm on the fence. There's no, I'm working this out. There's none of that. If you leave tonight going, I don't believe what God's word says. I don't believe God's testimony found and written on these pages, then you're assured of condemnation. But if you do believe and you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you're assured of salvation. Tonight, what I would like to do, I want to give you three things that we see in this text, this beautiful text, that will help you to be assured of your salvation. I'd even say this, three things that remove three major doubts in your minds or in your hearts. So number one, salvation is given. God's word teaches here, salvation is given. It's given. Write that down. Remember it. Salvation is given. Look at verse 11 again. It says this, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." God has given us eternal life or salvation. It's important for us to know this. Salvation is based not on what I do, but on what Jesus did. My salvation, my believing in Jesus, the hope I have in Jesus, the assurance I know of, is not what I can do or what I have done, but it's in what Jesus did. Now, this is important for us to know and to understand and to believe. It's important for us to grasp a hold of it. It's important for us to hide it in our hearts, because two things really can plague our hearts with doubt. There are two different ways you can go when you're doubting. I want to share them with you. Here's one of them. You can either be overconfident in yourself, that's one way, or not confident enough. We as humans, we're never like in the middle. We always, the pendulum swings to the major side. So either in this major or this major, I'm either the most conservative Republican in the world or I'm the most liberal Democrat in the world. There's like no one who's a happy medium. And it's the same with these doubts. You're either overconfident in yourself and your doubt, or you're not confident enough. And so the first thing I want to do is address the overconfident. This overconfident person is like this. They say it like this. They believe this. "I'm a good person, so God wouldn't send me to hell." That's an overconfidence in yourself. I'm pretty good. I don't do anything bad. I haven't murdered anyone. I don't look anything bad on the internet. I have good friends. I love well. I serve in the church. I'm a good person, so God wouldn't send me to hell. But God's word teaches that God is a just God. And he can't, because of his justice, because of his just nature, he can't allow imperfect people into heaven. And so even if you go, hey, I'm good according to my standard. You know, my standard is I've only sinned a couple times in life, or I've only messed up a couple of times. That doesn't work, because God is a just God, and God cannot, because of his justice, allow imperfect people into heaven. And I don't think anyone could venture to say that they're perfect. If you've done one thing wrong in your life, the Bible says you've fallen short and your sin condemns you to hell. You've missed perfection, which is what God's justice demands. But guess what? The Bible says that he's given you a gift. And notice what the Bible says further about this gift in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." You see what God does to the overconfident who says, "I'm good and God wouldn't send me to hell"? He goes, no. "By grace you've been saved." You see, to the overconfident, God has to knock them off their feet. God has to humble them. God has to humble them to the place of going, "Man, I can't live a perfect life. I haven't been that way." But then he comes back in and he says, "Hey, by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves." What about the person who's not confident enough? You see, this is the person who tries to be good but realizes how bad they are. They say things like this, "I'm not good enough for God's salvation." And even I was just talking to someone this very evening, and they were like, "Man, my prayer life is struggling." And I challenged them, because what happens when our prayer life struggles? You know what happens when our prayer life struggles? We stop praying even further, because what we do is we get into this bind. And we go, "I haven't been praying lately, and that stops me from praying, because I think God's disappointed in me, or I haven't been faithful to this, so I just can't start." You've got to push through that. But oftentimes, this is what happens in our life. "I'm not good enough for God's salvation. I haven't been praying enough. I haven't been reading enough. I'm not good enough. God doesn't love me. God has rejected me. God is upset with me. God is disappointed in me." That's this person, the person who's not confident at all. But once again, notice what God's word says to this person. We find in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast." Do you realize that whether you're the overconfident who needs to be knocked off their feet and humbled, God comes in and says, "For by grace you've been saved." For the person who's not confident enough in themselves, thinking that God is disappointed in them and God doesn't want to hear their prayers any longer and God is upset with them, "For by grace you've been saved." Do you understand that it's God who, if you've heard of the prodigal son, when the prodigal son goes and ruins his life, takes his father's inheritance and says, "Give it to me now," goes and ruins it and is eating with the pigs. And he goes, "It would be better for me just to go and live at my father's house and be a servant." That as the son makes that decision, says, I need to go home. Do you realize what happens? The father doesn't sit there with his arms crossed and goes, "I knew you'd come home." The father doesn't sit there and go, "You're not welcomed here." The father the Bible says, lifts up his pant legs and runs to the Son. Why? Because by grace you have been saved. The Father loves his Son. And so for those of us who are overconfident or not confident enough, it's a gift. For by grace we've been saved. Salvation is given to us. It's been said this way. Salvation, it's a gift that is neither dependent on how good you think you are nor how bad you know you've been. I love that. It's a gift that is neither dependent on how good you think you are nor how bad you know you've been. And that speaks to me so much because there are moments where it's like, I'm pretty good. And God humbles me and says, for by grace you've been saved. But there's other moments in my life where it's like, Lord, I am not worthy of this. And he says, for by grace you've been saved. No matter where you're at or unbalanced you are, for by grace you've been saved. Salvation is given. But God's word also teaches that salvation, number two, is only in Jesus. Something that can assure us is salvation is only in Jesus. Look at verse 12. The Bible says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. What you got to understand is sometimes the Bible makes statements, and there's statements that draw a line in the sand. And this is one of them. The Bible says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. There's no in between there. There's no, it's an either or. You either have the Son and have life, or you don't have the Son and you don't have life. It's only in Jesus. And this speaks to those who maybe even in our life or maybe in our own hearts, it speaks to those who say all roads lead to God. And it's even this way, I've heard this. All religions say they are the only way what makes one right. If every religion gets together and proclaims and tries to sell themselves and says, we're the right religion. No, we're the right religion. No, that person has it wrong. No, this religion has it wrong. Who determines what makes this one right? What makes Christianity the right one? Well, the Bible tells us right here, it speaks to us in verse 12, he who has the Son has life, he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. The Bible goes on further in John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus says himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Even further, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. You see, what we need to understand is God himself in his word, God's testimony, God testifies that there is only one way, there is only one truth, and there is only one life. God has drawn a line in the sand and says, there is no other way, there is no other religion, it is only through my Son. This one way, this one truth, this one life is only found in Jesus. Let's consider other religions for a second. I want to teach you a couple things about some other religions. Because other religions make various claims or considerable claims. Let's see the difference between what Christianity claims and what some of these religions claim. Because what I want to point out to you is every other religion that you will find, and yeah, we as Christians, we like to go, it's not a religion, it's a relationship, and that is true. But every other religion, as we compare apples to apples for a moment, every other religion is focused on self-based works. That's important for us to know. Every single religion, aside from Christianity, is based upon self-based works, where Christianity is the only one focused on Jesus. Well, let me show you a couple. Hinduism. Hinduism is a system of works in order for you to reach Hindu heaven. That's what Hinduism is. If you researched Hinduism and you lived as a Hindu, it would teach you, hey, here's what you do in order to reach Hindu heaven. Buddhism is a system of works in order for you to reach nirvana, or what they call perfect peace. And this perfect peace comes through the suffering you must endure, and the sufferings will stop as you have the right speech, right actions, or in other words, right works. So what they're saying is this life is a life of suffering as a Buddhist. And the more you suffer, the more you're going to try to get right. And the more you get right, the less you will suffer. It's a system of works in order for you to reach perfect peace. Islam is a system of works in order for you to reach what they call paradise. And what happens there is Allah measures your good deeds versus your bad deeds on judgment day. So he's going to sit there. What they say is Allah is going to sit there on a throne and he's going to judge and he's going to go, hey, these are your good deeds. These are your bad deeds. He's going to put them on a little scale and he's going to go like this. Okay, your good deeds were good enough. You get to come in. Oh, your bad deeds were horrible. You're out. That's what it says. It's based on what you do. You see, the difference between all of the religions and Christianity, the difference between a relationship with Jesus and all of the religions is this. Christianity, it's not about you, it's about Jesus. One thing we have to know, and one thing I want you guys to always remember as you walk out these doors every single week and as you live life on your campuses or in your homes or wherever you go, is I found out that when I went to church, it's not about me. It's not about what I do. It's not about how I live. It's about Jesus. My life has to be about Jesus because I can't do it. I can't reach nirvana. I can't reach perfect peace. I can't fix myself. But if I have Jesus who covers my transgressions, if I have Jesus who has forgiven me of my wrongs, if I have Jesus who paid the penalty for what I've done, it's all about him. This is not a religion where God looks down at us as a broken humanity. I don't know if you turn on the news or if you look in your own hearts or you look at your schools, but we're a broken people. Humanity is broken. It's devastatingly broken. There are some good people in the world. There are some good things happening in the world, but really as a whole, we're broken. And God does not look down at a broken humanity and say, he doesn't say this, look deep within and try to be good to earn my favor. He doesn't do that. Instead, God sees a broken and imperfect people, and he realizes that there's no way that they can be good. And in love, you know what he does? He trades his perfection for our imperfection. You see, many religions look at fallen humanity. Many religions look at the problem of sin, and they go, try to do better. Try to do this. Figure it out. Look deep inside yourselves. Everyone, if they look and dig deep enough, has a good person inside of them, and they just need that person to come out. But God, he looks down. Not these false religions. God looks down, he sees an imperfect people, and he says, I know you can't fix yourselves, but I love you so much that I'm gonna trade my perfection for your imperfection. I'm gonna send my son Jesus, who knew no sin, become sin, so that you can be called the righteousness in God. Christianity is not about how good or bad you are. It's about how love came down and made a way. It's about Jesus. When you doubt, when you need assurance, you have to look to Jesus. One of the things that we have to understand is we live in a culture where we don't really believe in like demons and ghosts and all that stuff. We make fun of it. But there is a reality that we have to know. There is an enemy. And whether you call him the devil, whether you call him Satan, whether you call them the demons, there is an enemy. And the enemy wants to keep you from assurance. The enemy wants to keep you from believing in Jesus. The enemy wants to place you and keep you in doubt because God has a plan and a purpose for you to be assured in your salvation so that way you can know where you're going and serve him. So when you doubt, you've got to fight through these things. And when you doubt and when you have anxiety and when you have depression or anything that happens in your life, you've got to bog down and you've got to pray and ask the Lord for help because there are things happening around you in the spiritual realm that are keeping you from that. And you can't just fight it by going, I'm just gonna figure this out. I'm just gonna figure this out. No, that's looking within. That's false religion. You just need to turn to Jesus and know that he's provided a way. When you doubt, when you need assurance, you have to look to Jesus. You have to put your faith in what he's done. You have to believe in his faithful promises. So we've seen salvation is given. Salvation is only in Jesus. The line is drawn in the sand. And number three, salvation is present. Salvation is present. And this is amazing. Look at verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you, keyword, have eternal life. That you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. This is an important phrase that we have to memorize. We have to place it onto our hearts. We've got to remember it and bring reminders of it to ourselves that you may know that you have eternal life. This is so important because I think many times we go like this, man, I can't wait for Jesus to return. If you hear the church and election day was yesterday, so maybe some of your parents are even like, Jesus needs to come quickly because the world's falling apart. I can't believe California. Oh my gosh, right? Your parents say things like that, like, oh God, come quickly. We're going to die. And so what we have to realize is this, salvation is present. John says, have eternal life, not will have. Not Jesus, come quickly and we need our eternal life now. No, you have eternal life now, presently, in this moment. Eternal life or salvation is something that we experience as believers very now. And it speaks to those who say this, you won't know where you're going until you die. You won't know that you're right until you die. You're taking a risk. But John says otherwise. God's word says otherwise. As soon as you believe in Jesus, the Bible says we become born again. Jesus even said it. He said, unless you become born again, you will not enter into eternity. You have to be born again. And so this new life, this eternal life, this salvation has started now. You see, we are given a new life in Jesus. And this is so important. This is like what I talked about in the beginning when that young lady who came and sat down with me, I said, you want a fresh start? You want a new life? It's found in Jesus. It's not found in what you decide to be. It's found in who Jesus has made you to be because he died for you. This new life, it has started now. Fresh start, clean slate, good to go. The decisions you've made in the past, the things that people have done to you, the things that you've done to yourself, it's over. It's a fresh start. It's new life. It's salvation. It's present. It's here now. Where we're no longer marked by the things that we were marked by once before. Notice how this works out. We're no longer marked by the color of our skin. And you go, Daniel, you don't understand. I walk into my school and because of the color of my skin, people look at me and they judge me. But guess what? Where this fresh new start starts now is God has called you to a new family. God has called you to a new life. God has called you to a new body of believers where you are not marked by the color of your skin, but all of us as fallen people, all of us as sinners come in and we are forgiven and we love each other. And so yes, there are people in this world who are fallen people who look at you and judge you by the color of your skin, but no longer are you known by that in Jesus. You see, this new life we're given, and we're no longer marked by the color of our skin, but we're also no longer marked by the gender that we are. We're no longer marked by the career path that we are on or choosing to be. We're no longer marked by the school we go to. We're no longer marked by which sin we struggle with or which sin that we've committed over and over and over and over. But what are we marked as? God's word assures us you are marked as a child of God. That is who you are. What you see in the mirror is just the outward. And we're going to see in the book of James what it looks like not to judge the outward appearance, but to judge the heart. But God has called us. He has made us to be children of God, where maybe once you were poor, once you were devastated in sin, once you were condemned and on your way to hell, but now he said, hey, because I've sent Jesus to die for you, I'm going to invite you to come and dine with me. You get to sit at the king's table. You get to have the best foods. You get to live an eternity with me and never die ever again. And one of these great privileges is this, as one of God's children, we have full access to the Father. And I think that sounds good, but I think we don't understand the weight of that. I don't think we understand how devastating our sin was that it separated us from God. I don't know if you understand that if you are a believer in this place and you were once a non-believer, do you understand that your sin completely separated you from God? You could not have a relationship with him. God was not present in your life. That's how devastating your sin was. And so now when you're called a child of God because you've believed in the Son, he who has the Son has life, guess what? You get to have full access to God. For those of you who are not believers in this place, you know what happens? You don't have full access to God. You may pray that you get good grades in school, but you don't believe in God. You may pray that God saves this person in your life who's going through cancer, but do you realize that your sin is separating you from God? But if you believe in Jesus, he who has the Son has life. And that, guess what? You can have full access. God's word says it in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you've never called upon the name of the Lord to be saved, God is not your father. And so how do you come to him as father and say, Lord, help me? You can't. But if he's your father, guess what? Full access. Full access to a heavenly father who created the world, who spoke things into motion, who breathed life into your nostrils. Full access to that Father. You see, when we understand this, when we understand this third point, that salvation is present, that eternal life is present, eternal life is not us living forever. Eternal life is not just I get to go to heaven and never die. Eternal life is us having an eternal relationship with God. And you go, that sounds good. Or that's kind of a big deal. That's kind of a good thing. But this eternal life with God starts now. Do you understand what we're going to be doing in heaven? In heaven, heaven's not a place where everyone's going to play the harp or a place where everyone turns into angels and has wings and looks weird. That's not what it is. This is not a Hallmark movie, okay? That is not heaven. Heaven is us worshiping Jesus and being with Jesus. The Jesus who has loved us so perfectly, the Jesus who has loved us in every single flaw and imperfection that we have hidden and are ashamed of, the God who has loved you in that way. Heaven is eternal life with that God. You see, and for us, we are assured that we have this eternal life. Now, you can have that relationship. The relationship doesn't have to start when you see Jesus face to face. The relationship starts now here on earth. That's what John means by this, that you can have eternal life now. You have eternal life. This relationship, this eternal relationship starts today, or it starts the very moment that you were saved and you have full access. So guess what? When you doubt, when you go, I've messed up today and I think God's disappointed in me, go to him and he is faithful and just to forgive you if you confess that sin. If you think that you're everything and God deserves you and God needs you, be humbled and go to him and obtain mercy and grace to help in that time of need. As we close up, there's a scripture that we all know very, very well. I'm positive that everyone knows it. It's John 3:16. Everyone knows it. I mean, there's people in the world who know it. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You see, the beauty of Christianity is exactly that verse. The beauty of Christianity is Jesus on the cross. The beauty of Christianity is a bloody, torn apart, beardless because it was ripped out, crown of thorns shoved into his head, blood coming down his face. That's the beauty of Christianity. You wanna know why? The beauty of Christianity is a gory picture because really when you understand that it was your sin that put Jesus there, but really take Jesus off for a second. The reality is this, your sin puts you there upon the cross. Your sin made it to where you should have been there. It should have been the crown of thorns shoved in your head. It should have been your hands and feet pierced. But the beauty is this, you didn't have to. The beauty is Jesus goes, I can't and I won't watch my people, my creation go through this. Though they deserve it, though they've earned it, I'm going in their place. There is no more beautiful of a picture of love than that. You can watch every Hallmark movie you want. God forbid. You can watch every rom-com, love story, girls' night, Matthew McConaughey, whatever it is that you're man, and you can say that's love. It can move you to tears even and go, I hope that I have a guy who loves me like that. But there is no greater picture, no greater love than Jesus on the cross when it should have been you. No greater love than this, than he who would lay down his life for his friends. And if we believe in that, and if you put your faith and trust in that, God says, hey, if you have my son, you have life. You're assured, you're good to go, 100%. It's my heart as a pastor, it's my heart as someone who loves you all very deeply, that you would be assured, that you wouldn't walk out of here and go, I don't know if I'm saved. If after this teaching, you are still in that position where you go, Daniel, I still need to talk this out. Can you help me with this? Whether you come and talk to me or talk to another leader, don't leave here without being assured. We'll walk you back through this 100 times, 150 times, 1,000 times, every single week, whatever it takes. We want you to be assured because that's what God's word has done. It's assured us. It's helped us. It's made us 100% positive. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. And Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that your word assures us. I thank you that your word teaches us of the gravity of our sin. But I thank you, Lord, that even as we have been these sinners who deserve to die in judgment and condemnation, that Lord, you made a way. That, Lord, you don't look down at us and say, hey, earn your way, earn my favor. But Lord, you look down at us and say, I love you so much. You're broken. You can't fix yourself. But I will go take the judgment of your sin upon myself. So Lord, we have a moment right now where we all worship you and we thank you for what you've done for us. And Lord, I pray that you would assure our hearts this very moment that, Lord, your spirit would come upon us. For anyone who's doubting in this place, for anyone who's struggling with sin, for anyone who's gone through just a season of messing their life up tonight, maybe even a season of walking away from you, a season of making horrible decisions, a season where they haven't been praying, haven't been reading God's word, maybe they're even coming back to church for the first time in a long time. Lord, I pray that tonight, as they just confess their wrongs, that, Lord, they'd be assured that you still love them. They'd be assured that you demonstrated that love by dying for them. That, Lord, you have not removed your favor from them. You have not removed your grace from them. That, Lord, you are the prodigal God. You are the prodigal God who runs to your son, who runs to your daughter. And Lord, we've seen that because, Lord, you ran from heaven down to earth to meet us, to meet our need, to save us, to give us forgiveness, to give us grace. Lord, every other religion we see says, make your way to me. But Lord, you made your way to us. And so, Lord, we bask in that and thank you for that.